Our scripture for today is Acts 15, 22 through 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Alexis. Church, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 15. Are there any steak eaters in the house? Okay. Apparently abundance of them. Excellent. You know, you have lots of choices when it comes to steaks. You can get different grades of beef. You can get different cuts. There are some that are better than others. I'm sure you could argue why your favorite cut is what it is. And then we could argue how you cook it. Do you grill it? Is it charcoal? Is it gas? Do you green egg the thing? Do you put it in the oven? Do you put it in a cast iron skillet? And all those different things. There's one steak that I enjoy. I enjoy all steaks equally. But there's one I enjoy called the T-bone, right? And there's two parts to a T-bone. There's the little, succulent, perfect part, right? And then there's the other part that's like, yeah, it's the other part of the T-bone. And then you, if you do it right, you usually eat the other part, and then you save that little bit for last, right? It's going to cut that little piece out, just at your last bite at the meal, and you take it with you. Listen, I think last week was that little succulent bite of Acts chapter 15, and this week is the, that's all right. Still going to be meaty, still going to be good for us. But we need you to understand the importance of what's being communicated here so much so that we're putting 3 weeks in to our understanding of what it means to be justified by grace through faith and get that down. What you're going to see in this text, chapter 15, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, is this idea that grace in a church, grace rightly understood, justification rightly understood, breeds both unity and joy. That's what it'll produce. That's what it'll breed in you. And breeding's an interesting term. You know, for the dog lovers, too, you have purebred dogs. When we got married, we wanted to take a step towards child rearing and having a dog first. And so Jen and I were in Little Rock, Arkansas, and we were looking for a purebred golden retriever. And so we wanted to find one of those, did some research, and found out down in Taylor, Arkansas, was a really recommended breeder who had just been putting out, you know, certified, I don't know what certification you go through besides maybe testing their blood, but it was purebred golden retrievers. So we found one, negotiated the price, and then we drove 3 hours to the border of Arkansas and Louisiana, and to, like, we thought, where are we going? And then we kind of told each other when we pulled into the property, like, if I never see you again, I love you. Right, they're baiting us down there. But what we found is a litter of puppies, and we picked one out. And because it was in Taylor, Arkansas, we named our dog Taylor. And she was a cute golden retriever, but they gave us this letter. They gave us their certificate and a letter that said, this is what you're getting. This is what you need to know. And we didn't put that in a frame or put it above our fireplace or anything, but we had this certificate. I think we took it to the vet once to show them this is a purebred AKC or AK, I'm not sure the abbreviation, golden retriever. And we knew that by what was produced in the dog. The letter said it, but what we saw was a golden retriever, medium size, had, you know, long hair and looked like this, and we knew all the things of a golden retriever. Loved to fetch stuff, loved water, and it was great. And she lived about 12 years, great experience to have that dog. But the letter was just proof of what was already true in that dog. And what you're going to get here is a discussion about a letter leadership is going to bring to the churches in Asia Minor, Galatia area, Cecilia, Syria. They're going to bring a letter to say, let me just remind you of these things, but they'll be true of what's already understood in Christ in you. The things these believers, now believers, former Gentiles, had experienced was salvation, receiving the same Holy Spirit that the Jewish people did on Pentecost. And now they have some issues because there's been voices that are creeping in the church to try to do faith plus. We've wrestled through some of that. We'll see it come back up again. But in 22, after they've wrestled down this idea, is it really faith plus something, or is it grace alone through faith alone that we believe in Christ Jesus? And after they have this Jerusalem council, this debate, verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles, elders, and the whole church. Sometimes we cruise over those, or if you're new to your Bible, you don't really understand what those are. Let me just give you basic definitions. Apostles, these are eyewitnesses to Jesus and his ministry. They saw him and experienced him. They are the earliest church leaders. It says in other letters that God gave first the apostles, then so-and-so, and go down. But the apostles were on the foundation which Jesus would build his church. So they're eyewitnesses, important. They saw Jesus for who he was and what he did. And they're the earliest church leaders, and Peter was elevated to a special role there. Peter wasn't the pope. When Jesus told him the truth in which he proclaimed on top of that mountain was the truth that he would build his church, what he did is he says, Peter, you get the gospel right, and that gospel news is what I'm going to build my church on. But he was a spokesman in the early Jerusalem church. He would have been the leader. It later went to James as Peter became an itinerant teacher. And then you see him drift away after verse 7 in this chapter. Now Paul's going to be prominent throughout, who's an apostle through his experience with Jesus on the way to the Damascus Road. Elders. Elders are an office in the church that are morally qualified men. They're examples of Christian living. They're not perfect. No man is, only Christ was. Morally qualified men appointed in the early church to do really three things: to keep praying for the flock and for the church, to exercise general oversight of the church. Deacons, another office in the church, say, hey, I'm going to take this specific need and I'm going to make that thing happen. We have people in our tech booth that are making sure screens and sound and lights, they're kind of deacons of AV there, just working out a specific service so that the elders can focus on those things of praying, general oversight for the church. And the last one is really important, ministry of the word. Ministry of the word. That's what elders do. They look to what God has revealed and they make sure that is what the steady state diet is to its flock and to its congregation. It starts off with some as milk when they come to faith, like just basics. You need to understand who you are in Christ now. You need to understand the doctrines of grace. You need to understand what's changed on the inside that now expresses itself on the outside. Here's what baptism is. Here's what communion is. And you just disciple a new person along the way. It moves from milk to meat along the way. But the primary meal of a flock, of a church, is the word of God. And elders are responsible for that from the top down. Doesn't mean just this platform to preach on a Sunday, but what happens in our life groups, what happens with our students, what happens with our children. Elders appoint people, deacons, to do specific ministry, but they oversee that. That's who's there. Apostles, elders, and then look who's also there. Don't neglect a congregational church. The whole church. It seemed good to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. You're starting to see this unity develop. What were they so unified about? Well, it continues. To choose men from among them to send off to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to take a representative ambassador pool to take a letter to this church and update them. They sent Judas, not the one who committed suicide in the Gospels. It's a different Judas. And Silas. Very interesting that they chose these two. The debate really was around Jewish Christians and Gentiles. Judas is a Hebrew background. Silas is a Roman background. In fact, some commentators say Silas, or his Aramaic name Silvanus, is going to show up later as a scriber, an acumenary of Paul and Peter that write these things down. You see his name mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Peter 5:12. Somebody that went along with these leaders and put down the things they were writing that eventually God would use by the power of the Holy Spirit to form into the canon of your Bible. So that's who we have going with Paul and Barnabas. Listen, Luke is making it very clear these specifically named men are coming on behalf of the Jerusalem church. It's not ambiguous. The ones causing nonsense and trouble are ambiguous, you'll see in just a moment. And these men are going to take a letter to fight for something. The thing that we talked about last week is worth fighting for in every church. Of all the ridiculous things churches have fought about in history, fighting for the gospel, fighting for the doctrine of grace is the most important. And these specifically named men, who we're going to learn about even more, are saying, I'll go with you to deliver this message of primary importance, and we're going to encourage you in sanctification. So just to stop there and remind us by way of application is this: we must always fight for the gospel to be a priority in our life. The gospel is not a one-time event. The gospel is not an aisles distance. It's not a summer camp's hand raised. It's not a moment at VBS. Though the gospel may be present in those individual moments, the gospel has to be present in our lives every day as believers. We believe in that so much here, we've centered our whole mission around it, living out the gospel as we gather as the church, as we go live on mission. We must always fight for the gospel to be priority, number one in our life. When it becomes not number one, but one and, you have idol worship competing for the gospel. One and money, one and job, one and status, one and people's approval, one and recognition, one in that five-bedroom house in a cul-de-sac that we have and we finally made it, one in that second beach home, because if we have that, we've really arrived, one in that 401k, because that's going to provide security in these economic times. No, it won't. Go back to 2008, go back to several years in the 20th century, go back to 1930. Economies rise and economies fall. If your hope is in money and not in the gospel and what it will do with or without money, you're going to just have competing influences. We must fight for the gospel to be the priority in our life. These men who are named specifically, who are fighting for grace, go with a letter, verse 23, with the following letter. Why in the world, we ask as a teaching team, do you think they had a letter? It's because when you write something, it crystallizes what's in here. When you're forced to put to paper what you really think and start examining that, it really matters how you write and what you write and what you say, because one word could mean different things and you could be saying things on paper you don't really mean, so it's important to crystallize and get down on paper some of those things that matter. That's why journaling's helpful. That's why in a world that doesn't value clear communication anymore, I mean, autocorrect has haunted me a ton. And I was like, I didn't type that. Why did it send that? And I got to make it right. Emails, and you know, we send all these little bits off, but what they do is if you get an autocorrect word and you didn't know what it meant, people are like, what'd they say? Question mark comes back. They're sending a letter along with themselves to crystallize what they believe. Here's what the letter said. The brothers, Christians, fellow Christians, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. That's surprising areas that are kind of broadened from the first 21 verses. We see this message needed to go out to much other Gentile cities than just the one. Since we have heard, verse 24, that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words. That's interesting. What does that sound like? Unnamed men who come into the church who start promoting a different doctrine. That sounds like divided, doesn't it? That sounds like contentious, people that come in and try to add to the things God's already said. Listen, where God's word speak, we speak. Where it's silent, we don't fill in the gaps. Where there are black issues, we call them black. Where there are white issues, we call them white. Where are there gray issues, we call them gray, not black or white. Though black and white make gray, don't take the illustration that far. There are some things in the word that we don't have authority to say it's final because God leaves it open. At the end of John, it says, I wonder if all the things were written that he taught and ministered us would fill the whole libraries of the world. We don't have everything there is possible to know in life fully. We do have everything we need to know in this life for godliness and purposefulness and truth. And so we don't go around the way, but here come these guys in and they're saying different things. They're troubling these people with their words, unsettling your minds. Does that sound like a familiar happenstance or experience historically in the Bible, let's say about 4,000 years ago, near the base of the Tigris and Euphrates, in a little place called the Garden? Isn't that always where it starts? The enemy likes to come in and say, did God really say that? Did God really say it's grace alone through faith alone? No, you got to get circumcised. You got to obey all the moral law. You got to be perfect. And then you can come into the faith. Listen, this is a satanic attack on the local church to try to just say, did God really say? And these men are coming with conviction, and it's troubling. James cautions us, the leader of the church, in his letter, not to be tossed to and fro like the wind and the waves. When you hear something, you're like, oh, I just want to believe that now. Oh, I just want to believe that now. And you're in the ocean with no hope, no bearing, no compass, no mission. And they're coming to say, razor straight, clear as day, it is by grace through faith and nothing else that you are saved. That's the letter they're bringing. That's the trouble they're trying to blow away. And this can happen in our day and age. Listen, even this week, I'm embarrassed in some ways to watch the Southern Baptist Convention and how they're relating with each other in some of these things. Because there are people, longtime prominent members of the SBC, starting to say things that God didn't say. And the culture loves it, and the news media loves it, and they'll celebrate this person, and they'll elevate this person, say, oh, look, they're evolving, they're coming along. And they're totally denying what God clearly states in Scripture. And you watch our convention right now before we go to our national meeting just doing this. Listen, we need to hear this today, nationally, locally, individually. There are people who will come to trouble us with words, unsettling our mind, distracting us from truth. And they put their authority on it. Look, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives. That's a betting term. That you're all in. They knew so much of the guarantee of what to come. They put everything on the line for the gospel. Do you put everything on the line for the gospel in your daily activities? Is there any cost you're not willing to pay to see the gospel go forward? It's a question all of us have to wrestle with. These men would go. These men were willing to say, church, this is it. They risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Listen to this. In Titus 1, Titus is someone who's going to grow up alongside Paul and Barnabas, and he writes a letter later to pastors. Titus 1, 10 through 11. For there are many. He's giving cautions to pastors and to the church and to say, these kind of problems are going to come with people in your church. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, and they're upsetting the whole family by teaching for shameful gain what they not ought to teach. Why is doctrine so important to us here? Because that just slips into a church and grows and manifests itself into a cancer. Empty talkers, philosophers of the day, picking out the latest USA Today, picking out some arbitrary liberal commentary and go, you know, and this is the big telltale test, is when you get to a smaller group within a church, everybody sits down and open their Bibles and we're like, woo, all right, here we go. And then this question's asked, well, what does it mean to you? Well, what does it mean to you? And then all of a sudden, we turn everybody into little g gods that are now interpreting, saying, this scripture means to me. No, this scripture means what it said. And Titus says, we have to silence that kind of thing. We have to see clearly, hear clearly. Every decision we have to make about what we do for our mission has to come from this book and guide us in pragmatic ways. See the unity together there. Grace is going to breed that unity, even though it's not cool. Listen, this is your challenge. You're going to step into a world that's going to increasingly tell you, here's what's cool, here's what you should accept, here's what you should do, and then you're going to read your Bible and go, those are different. What do you do then? You got to learn to stand when you're the only one standing. You got to learn to confront with love and kindness because you were met with love and kindness in Christ. You are going to be on the outside looking in as Christians today. 50 years ago, it wasn't the case. Now you're going to be the anomaly. You're going to be the weirdo. You're going to be the religious person. Are you willing to stand like these men stood? I pray so. But this unity that was coming from the church, even though they're fighting it, is for us. We see that they risked their lives. We have therefore sent them to tell you these things by word of mouth. We want you to be together. We've got to maintain unity in the local church. Now, does unity mean uniformity? No. No, 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 no. If it was about uniformity, I would have all told you to wear a teal Vans shirt today with jeans and Vans. And ladies wear this, and everybody wears that, because that's our dress code here at Shadowbrook. We don't have a dress code at Shadowbrook. You want to suit up on a Sunday? Suit up. You want to come in a polo? Come in a polo. You want to come in a t-shirt? Come in a t-shirt. We're not going to put arbitrary rules and say, this is how you approach the Lord. And you definitely tuck your shirt in here because you are not godly unless your shirt is tucked in. I mean, you see over time where these silly things come in. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. Unity means we're all of one accord. I was talking with one of our student moms today. I'd asked her for some feedback about student positions, student things she's seen. And I said, you've been at other churches. What do you see in student ministries? And what do you see in a pastor? And what should they do? And I'm asking those things. And she sends me an email. It was helpful. And I see all these things. And she was like, you know, when everybody sends kind of their feedback, they always ask that question. Is that okay? I said, it's exactly what I wanted. I said, here's what's cool. All the things you listed here are the very things the elders have been talking about. And so when we hear you as a mom of a student say these things, and the elders are thinking the same things, there's something beautiful that go, oh, we were thinking that too. The unity is most expressed in a church when everybody goes, oh, I can see that. The divisiveness happens when somebody says, no. That's not what's going to be. And when we try our best to all come with humility to this and what it says for us, we can achieve that unity. Who's the author of that, by the way? Is it the apostles? Is it the elders? Is it the whole church? Mm-mm. Keep reading. Verse 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit. I think we dramatically underestimate the person of the Holy Spirit in local church today. Do you realize that was Jesus' A game that he sent to us? God himself, the plan from redemption, says Jesus will come for you and do what you cannot do for yourself. His death and righteousness, which we'll talk about, becomes satisfactory for me, for you. His death is your life, people. And then what did Jesus say? Hey, I know this seems overwhelming. I'm coming to do what you can't, but just wait on me. Why? I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you somebody who can do in you what you can't do in yourself. God is that kind not only to send us salvation, but to send us the source of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is the author of this unity. By grace, through faith, nothing else. That's the Holy Spirit's doing. That's the Holy Spirit's doing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That is not like Darth Vader and Luke. It's not the Holy Spirit and us, and we just got to come together. It is the Holy Spirit and then us. It is God himself and his revelation and our response. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden. What's the no greater burden? See the message last week. For those of you who weren't here, it's simply this. Do Gentiles need to get circumcised and obey the whole law to become Christians? Emphatically, from the Holy Spirit down through the apostles, elders, the whole congregation, they said, no, we are not going to trouble you. We are not going to burden you. And we saw how circumcision can manifest itself in ways today in the local church. You can be a Christian if you get baptized. You can be a Christian if you get your moral life together. You can be a Christian if you're not hungover when you come in the doors on Sunday morning. Any ifs are additions, and it's anti the gospel. The Holy Spirit works there to lay no greater burden. Listen, you want to talk about theology? Zach, you're going to go study this. You're going to learn about imputation. Justification by faith. And it's been grossly misrepresented in all the church. That our standing as sinners has eternal spiritual consequences. That's as base as you can start it out. And God says, the cost of your spiritual disobedience, every individual in here including mine, is spiritual death, separation from me forever. We need help. We need hope in that. And we need good news. The problem with justification by faith and imputation, in my opinion, is that we stop halfway through in preaching the gospel. Because I could teach Matthew 25. I could teach about Jesus separating sheep and goats. I could teach about the literal hell mentioned in Scripture over and over and over. And I could scare some of you to faith. Who in their right mind would say, hey, if you were to die today on the way to your graduation party, why would God let you into his heaven? Who in their right mind wouldn't say, I don't want that, I need help? Everybody would go, what do I do? But what we do in stopping short is we scare people to the first side of the coin of justification, that spiritual death, separation from God, is the reality. And so we want to respond to God, respond to Jesus by saying, I don't want that. Now listen, the I don't want that is a good thing. If you really start to believe that God may be putting grace in your life to see that he is a God of both wrath and justice, holiness and love, all of it. And he's not going to compromise on who he is. But when we scare people to make a decision to say, do you want to go to hell forever? Have you ever met anybody who goes, yes. Sounds super duper. Can I do that? No, anytime you talk about those things, everybody, there's a fear that really settles in. And then we say, well, believe in Jesus. That's half the message of justification by faith. Half the message of imputation. Imputation means what happened to Jesus is credited to us. The wrath of God that was poured out, should have been on mankind, you and me, everybody in between, was poured out on Christ. And that satisfied God's need for justice there. And that's good news. It's not the whole news, though. It also says about Jesus Christ that his righteousness was imputed to us. Now, how can I help illustrate this in a way that you'll feel it instead of going, yeah, he talked about imputation, justification by faith, sounded like a seminary. Listen, you got to get this as people. You got to get this as Christians. You can do all your AP classes, you can do AP Jesus, right? If I'm a dad, which I am, and I have boys, There are times that their disobedience wells up in me, papa, right? Some of you guys have had those papas. That's not going to happen at my house. A wonderful 13-year-old figuring out life as a teenager. Sometimes he gets wordy with his mouth towards his mama. There ain't nothing in the world that gets me more hot under the collar than a boy disrespecting his mama. And I'll look at him and say, she said yes to me first. You watch your mouth. And I try to love him and shepherd him. But in that moment, I can feel this, ooh, wrath, right? And I just want to pour it out on him. That's a fatherly thing to do. And sometimes we think of God that way, especially those who are kicking the faith, kicking the tires of the faith around the go, hey, I just don't want him to be bad at me. I just don't want him to pour out on me. And so I'm scared of these things and I want to trust Jesus. Listen, that's a good motivation that can be the beginning of understanding. But here's my other thing as a father that I do sometimes. Cooper plays a great game. The boys play a great game. Do something really good for another person in life by their own motivation, just kind. And I kind of get down there and I go, look at you. Way to go. That's awesome. High five. Good game. Get him going, right? The same thing spiritually on an exponential level. There is the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ. And so what he bare, he didn't put onto you. And that makes us grateful. And so there's a sense that goes, whoa, be careful, God. And there's a sense that goes, man, look at you. Not about Jesus, finally, but about Jesus and us ultimately. When God sees those who are in Christ, he sees Jesus. And he goes, look at you. And then you can, if you're a really humble person here this morning, you're starting to go, but I don't deserve that. And if you understand that, you understand the gospel of grace. You don't deserve it. For him to both go, I'm going to be holy and I'm going to be loving. I'm going to pour my wrath, which is rightly due out, but I'm going to bring acceptance and adopt you and bring you in as a family and love you regardless of who you are. Listen, there isn't anything those three boys could do that would ever change my love. Never. Never. There isn't anything. In Christ, there's nothing that you will ever do that will change God's affection for you because of what Christ has done. That's why we make a big deal of Jesus. You want a little academia? Listen to this. In the classical Protestant formulation of the doctrine, justification by faith, it doesn't mean make righteous, but rather declare righteous. When we speak of righteousness by faith alone, it doesn't follow that faith is our righteousness. Rather, our faith unites us to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Our righteousness, then, isn't in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith so that our forgiveness of sins and righteousness are gifts of God. When you get that, you get everything. When you see that clearly for what it is, you see everything. But then this crazy thing happens. They want to write about no greater burden in the text, but look at 29. You can get confused reading this. That you abstain what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. There's party that's a little schizophrenic reading this and going, wait, you're just saying it's grace through faith alone, nothing else. But then you say, don't do these things. Why? Well, if you're here last week, he was calling the Gentiles to forsake the freedoms and past habits that they had so that they wouldn't break potential fellowship with Jewish Christians. This is a gracious move by the leadership to say, your unity matters. Your fellowship together, both Jew and Gentile, matters. It was the plan from all time that Israel would be a blessing to the world by bringing them in. Romans says Gentiles have been grafted into the rich root of Israel. And that's the plan. But he picks on things. Why does he pick? Idols, blood, things that have been strangled, and sexual morality. Because it wasn't uncommon for these Gentiles, before their saving faith, to go to terrible, idolatrous worship practices that involved all kinds of heinous sexual morality, barbecues and drinking blood in some of them, and drunkenness and debauchery to the hilt. So if someone comes to faith that is a part of that lifestyle, I'm going to say, hey, you are freed from that in so many ways. My recommendation is that you abstain from those habits for the sake of your brother over here. And he brings them together. Listen, they're promoting hospitality and table fellowship. We're going to do a series this fall, 4 Sundays on what it means to be hospitable as Christians. He's also telling them, we can't miss this. And I'm not trying to, you know, I'm not trying to go in your proverbial closet right here and mess with things that are on the rack, but he talks about sexual morality. Abstaining from sexual morality, not just adultery, This is prostitution, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, child molestation. It's a general word. And I love always fighting guys who come in and they want to fight about fornication and adultery and the difference between those words. And I see them in Scripture, but when you use this word, it's the word that covers everything. And that is a moral truth that's still true for us today. Listen, your sexual dysfunction should have an outlet to come be dealt with the gospel here. And if you think the problem is just outside in other churches, you're grossly missing what is a reality in church. For 20 years, I've been a pastor turning over rocks in people's lives as a pastoral counsel person they come to. And listen, I know the mess is here. And I know you don't want to tell anybody about those things that you're wrestling with. And you live in a culture that promotes quite the opposite. Whatever you feel, you can do it. Whoever you love, you can do it. And you're getting these mixed messages from knowing what the Spirit's doing in you and the world who's applauding you for misbehaving in sin. Bring your stuff here and let the gospel treat it. Because if the wrath was poured out and the righteousness was imputed both ways to you, he can handle your sexual immorality. I promise. May not be easy, may not be quick. You're going to have accountability. You're going to have to give trust to people you may not trust right now to walk with you through it. Can this be a place where that works itself out? All I'm watching is men and women. It's no longer a men issue, by the way. Men and women trapped in these fantasy lands because technology can bring it here in a click. The same admonition he gives is the same thing I give to you. Don't flee your sexual immorality so that you can be saved. That's not the message. You are saved, so flee your sexual immorality. Do you see what the point they're trying to make here is? It takes courage and commitment to come deal with it. It takes courage and commitment to talk to your spouse and say, this is where I'm at, honey, and I'm tired of hiding. It takes courage and commitment to talk to your children now. Listen, if you think pornography is something they get to in middle school, come talk to my kindergartner in first grade who got introduced to Pornhub on the bus 2 weeks ago. That was a neat conversation. Ooh. It's everywhere, and if we don't learn to attack it with gospel truth right now and give kids tools to fight it, it's going to become even worse. And when it's getting glorified, they're so confused. We're so confused. We got to fight it. Soapbox done. Let's move on. Basically, what he's saying in these things is a way to love others and love God. Listen, don't have any idols in your life. Love God only. And love other people by taking care of your life and making it holy. That's what he's saying. Three important parts of that little letter that he said. They disassociated with false teachers coming in who were promoting Faith Plus. They chose to send qualified and trusted men with a guaranteed message of what has happened and take it to them with word and with letter. And the recommendation of grace and law, promoting fellowship with Jewish Christians. You're saved by grace. It's not faith and works. I've heard it said, I think, by Martin Luther. It's a faith that works. You will be different because of what God's done in you. So they were sent off. What's the result? If grace is going to breed unity and what? Joy, as we'll see. What's the result when grace moves into our life, brings us together as a church? Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation there, this is the whole church, not a select few, delivered the letter. Look what happens when the church reads it. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. These weren't Gentiles trying to fight. Well, no, I need to be able to go back to the bar and do my party with my friends. I have freedom. Christ has set me free. No, they rejoiced in going, yes, I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone. Yes, I should move towards my Jewish Christians and for unity, and I'm going to forsake that and my freedoms to come together. They rejoiced. They rejoiced in limiting their freedoms because it brought encouragement to the deepest part of who they are. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words, preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel week in and week out. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained. You know what's behind that word remain? I always get a little annoyed when people start going through, you know, Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic because nobody's really been to school, and it just, in a way, can make you try to sound smarter than you really are. But this word's really fascinating. It's the image of this, rubbed off. That Paul and Barnabas rubbed off over time. What happens when we get around each other and we're truly in a humble state to see grace for what it is, a gift from God through faith that we believe in Jesus, and we don't have to perform right. When that comes together and we keep singing that to ourselves, guess what? Those rough edges of legalism rub off. And we leave an impression on one another. That you are so changed, it left a mark on there. I have this little tool that I put inside my books when I get them. It's an embosser. I put it on the first page, squeeze it in the corner. It says, from the library of Jared Rumley, but you can feel it. Because it pushes down and mashes the paper and leaves a seal. And so I've rubbed off on that book because I don't want anybody to steal it, right? I don't want anybody to take it unless I give it to you, and then you got to bring it back to me. That's the idea there, is that Paul and Barnabas remained and put their impression, put the gospel, let it rub off on people. It left a mark over time. Wouldn't it be cool if Shadowbrook is that kind of place for people who don't know, you know, Jesus, that they just come and the gospel rubs off on them. It leaves a mark permanently. Came through teaching. Listen, look for joy in your life as the indicator of being set free by grace. Look for joy in your life as the indicator of being set free by grace. If you're chronically miserable and complaining against what is not right and what is not your preference, I think it's been a while since you've associated yourself with the grace of God. Because when you have that, your preferences are laid aside. And you're not a miserable, bitter person that's always looking to what's wrong. You're finding encouragement in what could be. You're not half empty, you're half full when you understand this doctrine of justification by faith. When you've been rubbed off on, when somebody's left their mark with the gospel on you, you're changed, and the only thing you can do is rejoice. Let joy be the indicator in your life that you have been set free by grace. Finishes, and with many others also. We have work to do. It's not a one-time event. It's a chronic teaching we'll have. You're going to hear the gospel every week. I'm so sorry to disappoint you if this is your first day. If that sounds like a repeating record, welcome. DJ Bible, wooka, wooka, wind it back, okay? The gospel of Jesus Christ is what sets us free. It is everything in us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. By his gracious affections, he appointed us to believe, just like he did Lydia in a few chapters. And that should well in us unity and joy. Grace breeds unity and joy. Let's pray. Father, it really is amazing, this mission that you sent to your people who didn't deserve it. This understanding that your creation would try to reach you by their efforts and works for all of time until you interacted with plan A, your son Christ, to come. Die a death we couldn't die for ourselves. Give us righteousness we didn't deserve. And you both made us holy and loved in the same moment. God, that changes everything. Grace changes everything. Would you help us deal with the idols in our life? Would you help us now in the moment confess our sexual sin so that we can flee sexual immorality? Will you give us courage to talk to a pastor, to talk to a life group leader, to talk to our spouse about how we can continue to recover in the gospel? We do this because you're a holy, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal God. You're a God that goes back to the Ancient of Days. You were, you are, and you always will be. And for that reason alone, you are worthy of our praise. So God, wreck us if you need to. Lift us high if you will. Make the affection of our heart be your Son Christ alone. Father, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, revealed in your word alone, and for your glory alone. So to the Ancient of Days, we sing now. We sing with all of who we are. We pray these prayers in the name of Christ. Amen.